If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I won't take the time to read the passage of Scripture that was read earlier in your hearing in our service, but we are looking in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 at four truths about the character of our God. These are truths that are stabilizing truths, truths that give security and a sense of wellness, even though there might be a lot of things going on that we would consider are not very good. When our focus is on Christ and undergirded by the truths of his word, there is a stability in times of instability and certainty in times of uncertainty. So we're looking at these truths that talk to us about who our God is. In this passage so far, as we've been looking at this series of messages in grace in times of trouble, we've been looking at the fact that God is trustworthy. We've seen that he is a God of wisdom. He's a God of all power. And as we look at these, we find that his power is unfailing. It's unlimited. It's always available for us so we can enjoy it. And we're never ill-equipped to handle whatever happens so that we can respond rightly to the trials of life and we can be right and do right. So today we want to come to this text and look at a fourth characteristic of our God that helps us as we consider his grace in times of trouble. He is our all-sufficient resource, and this characteristic today is a characteristic that shows us that he indeed is more than enough. Before we begin the message, though, let's go ahead and bow our heads and pray. Let's ask the Lord's blessing, and then we'll get right into a text here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege of having you as our Father, to know that we're not just engaged in religion or any kind of religious ritual, but today we can have a real and satisfying relationship with you through Christ and your grace. And we thank you that the truths that you've revealed to us in Scripture are not for us just to store in our minds, but are truths that are designed to impact our thinking and our living. And so in these next few moments, as we look into your word, we pray that the Spirit of God would open our eyes to the truths of your word, that we might see what many of us already know to be true, that we might know the truths whereof we speak and whereof we read, and that we would see that indeed your way of living is the best way to live. You know the needs of each who's here today. And so now we pray that the Spirit of God would be gracious to take his word and meet the need of each who has come. And so, Lord, may our hearts be opened as you opened the heart of Lydia so many years ago. May our eyes be opened, may our ears be receptive, our hearts fertile soil in which the implanted word of God can indeed bear the fruit that it needs. And we thank you for what you'll do as you instruct us, as you challenge us, and as we yield to you today. And we thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The characteristics of God can be divided into two broad general categories. Those characteristics that he has, which we would say are aspects of his greatness, and then those that are aspects of his goodness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we have examples from each of these two categories. We have God's greatness, and examples of that, as we have looked at it, have been his wisdom and his power. We've seen now, and we'll see today, another characteristic of God. It's an aspect of his goodness, his love, his mercy, his comfort, his encouragement. And what I want us to see this morning as we look into this text of Scripture, and as you look at your life today, you'll find that it is in the time of trouble when we are either distressed and or puzzled by what we face, that we are tempted to deny the truthfulness of that little children's prayer that was taught oftentimes to little kids. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him. Then the prayer goes on. So as we try to think through today what is going on in God's word and in our lives, it's not without significance that these three areas are the same three areas that we tend to doubt. We tend to doubt his wisdom. Why does this happen to me? We tend to doubt his power. Why didn't he stop this from happening to me? We're tempted to deny his love. How could this be an expression of his love for me if I'm hurting so badly? So the temptation is real to doubt his wisdom, his power, and his love. But it's comforting for us to remember that God's word assures us that we don't live in a random world that's governed by fate or luck, but one where God assures us that his people, though they may face some terrible things, even the worst of things, indeed will turn out for our good and God's glory for those of us who love him and who are the called according to his purpose, as Romans 8:28 says. And even in the midst of evil, calamity, the pain that others would wrongly bring upon us, we can know that God has good intentions in those times, though we see it or not. And he will bring out of the midst of those terrible circumstances what will be for our good. And only a powerful, wise God can do that. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20 is a perfect illustration of that. You'll remember where Joseph's brothers, through the 20 years of hardships that Joseph went through, though they tried to kill him, ruin his life, ruin his future, yet the scripture tells us in Genesis 50, 20, Joseph said, "Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save much people alive as it is this day." So even in the hard times, times of suffering, times of agonizing, that we can be assured that God's intentions towards us are always good, because those are expressions of his love. And really, in fact, this is really where faith comes in. That what God says about himself and the way he operates is true, regardless of whether we understand why things happen the way that they do. Even if we cannot understand God, we only confess that we're not God. And we confess that we don't have the wisdom nor the knowledge of God. And because we are his creatures, our place then is to arrange ourselves under his all-wise and all-good providential rule of our circumstances. So today, as we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I want us to look briefly at this aspect of God's goodness. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I want to draw your attention to what really is the fourth of these truths about God that bring us stability in times of instability and certainty in times of uncertainty. And that is the aspect of God's love. He assures us that he is all we ever would need. He is our all-sufficient resource. He is more than enough for us in times of trouble. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, let me direct your attention first of all to verse 3, and notice what the Bible says. He says, Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. And it's this verse that gives to us what really is this fourth characteristic, which I'm saying is God's love. And there are two main observations this morning that I want you to see from this text about that love. The first is given to us in verse 3. And what I want you to see is this: what God is called in Scripture not only indicates what he is like, but also what he does best. What God is called in Scripture not only indicates what he is like, but also what he does best. And note what he's called here in verse 3. He's called the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. This expression, the Father of mercies, can be understood in one of two ways. You can look at this and see, well, this is a statement that is, in essence, saying that God is a merciful, compassionate Father. And that's true. You can also see it this way, that God as our Father is the source, the originator of all mercy or all compassion. He's the dispenser of it. This word that's translated mercies is the word from which we get our word or the idea of God's compassion or his pity, sensitivity towards those who are in need. It carries the idea of deep feelings that are aroused because of someone's difficulty or misfortune, a feeling of distress for others in their difficulty. He's the Father of mercy. So he has not just a desire of pity, but as we'll see later on in the message, He is moved to work and act in behalf of those who are the objects of his love. And then we notice here he is the God of all comfort. And again, we can see it this way. He is the comforting God. He's also the provider of comfort or encouragement. He's the source of all comfort. And here's what I found fascinating. As you look at this in the original, the word that's translated comfort is going to come from a word that literally means one called alongside to help. Now, this is fascinating. Stick with me on this. In John chapters 14, 15, and 16, four times in those chapters, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the comforter, the one called alongside to help. And the idea behind this word comfort is not, the way we would think in our modern American culture, a matter of pleasant sensations or warm, fuzzy feelings. In other words, we typically attach an emotional feeling to our word comfort as an expression of sympathy or concern. But this word that's translated comfort here actually is communicating something else. The one who comforts sends needed strength or enablement, and that's the help that's given. There's strength, there's enablement. So in context here, then here's what we have. All the encouragement that strengthens us, that is needed in any kind of trouble we experience, that is what is given to us. So notice from the get-go here in verse 3, the Apostle Paul not only begins this letter this way, but this section of Scripture by pointing his readers to the unfailing compassion and unending encouragement that God has in abundant supply to provide. He encourages us to have a Godward focus. That's important for us to remember. Paul is directing our attention Godward rather than to people or rather than a self-focus. And this comfort that he provides is always in abundant supply. You say, how do you know that, Pastor Mike? Well, notice the language that's used here in this verse. It's the language of complete and total sufficiency. At the end of verse 3, note the words. He's the God of all comfort. And he is sufficient in all, verse 4, our tribulation. So the language here then is giving us the idea that this compassion, this strength, this enabling that he gives us is always sufficient regardless of whatever it is we face. We'll see more about that here in a few moments. But what does that really mean for us? And there are three things real quickly that I want you to see here. When it talks about God being the God of all comfort and he is the one that will give us the strength and enablement that's needed in our time of trouble, this is, first of all, not some self-generated comfort or encouragement. We're not talking here about a self-help or a self-esteem project. Human self-reliance to the exclusion of the reliance upon God's help will always be insufficient. So we're not talking about anything that we ourselves work up. It's not talking about someone who will just with some grit just force their way through this and I'm going to just handle this. I'm going to grab the bull by the horns if it's the last thing I'll ever do. If it kills me, I'm just going to hang on and make this thing work out. That's not the idea at all. Secondly, when God's children turn elsewhere to depend upon other sources of comfort, they are actually robbing themselves of the benefit of God's comfort. Because God's comfort is sufficient. There is no real comfort to be found anywhere else. Why is that? Because the text tells us he's the God of all comfort. So in a real sense then, whenever we're going through times of difficulty, though society would teach us that we need to just look inward, or we just need to look for our, quote, support base or support group of one kind or another, in reality, the child of God learns to think differently. He's not looking to people, ultimately, or to himself. There is a source here that is available that can do what no one else has the ability to do. So do not rob yourself then of the joy of this privileged resource you have if you know Christ as your Savior. Let me give you an illustration of this. Do you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 30, King David, he's not king at this point, but at that time he's already been anointed king, and He's with his 600 soldiers out to go fight in battle, and his base of operations is in a town called Ziklag, which is in the southern part of Judah. And while he's away from his town and with his soldiers, the Amalekites come up from the south. They surround the city. They attack Ziklag. They burn it with fire. All the children, all the men's wives, and all their possessions are taken. So you can imagine the complete horror and the shock when David and his men come back to Ziklag and find out not only are their families missing and their possessions gone, but the city has been totally burned with fire. That time of great distress was horrible enough. But then to have your own loyal men to turn on you, and the Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6, David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, as if it were his fault. As if it were his fault that all those people were taken, all his possessions were gone, and the city's completely burned with fire. He didn't deserve that accusation. But notice why they gave him that accusation. They wanted to vent their frustration. They wanted to vent their sorrow on somebody, and they chose David to be the object of their grief. The scripture says here, the people spake of stoning him because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. Now, what did David do? David did not have any self-help resources. David did not have any support groups to go to. He's out in the middle of the wilderness. Just 600 men that want him dead now, blaming him for their misery. Most instructive it is what David says here in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. I will submit to you, you'll go through times in which people do not understand what you're going through, and maybe they will not even know the depth of your hurt and the depth of your pain. And though people might try to sympathize and might try to encourage you, ultimately, you will have to go to God yourself and encourage yourself in the Lord. I want to ask you a question this morning. Do you have a real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that you can actually do that? Is God that real to you that you would feel like at any moment you could go to him in prayer and come away finding yourself encouraged? Sometimes that's all that you have available. That's all David had. But notice, it was all he needed. It was more than enough. The people did not stone him. In fact, you read the rest of the account, and God mercifully intervenes, and all the wives and all the children are eventually restored, and God gives victory over the Amalekites in battle. My point here this morning is when you don't have any human to turn to for encouragement, that does not mean you're without the resource of encouragement. God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And Paul is directing our attention to him who is that source. And if you go to that source, you will find exactly what is needed. That's the point. So if we don't have the kind of relationship with God that we feel comfortable even going that route or taking that avenue, then perhaps the first thing you need to do today is to receive God's gift of eternal life and come to him and become born into his family. Because what we're talking about here this morning is the privilege of only those who have been born again. If you know Christ as your Savior, then I want you to be encouraged that you have the exact same resource that I have. Now, why do I know that to be true? Because if you're saved, you have the same God I have. And this verse tells us he's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So take that resource and use it. It's interesting also, in fact, if you'll take your Bibles and turn here for a moment to Psalm 42, I want to just show you something here very instructive. I found it to be a blessing as I was studying and preparing this. I find Psalm 42 to be a very instructive passage of Scripture when it comes to our times of difficulty. In fact, this really becomes an illustration of what David did in 1 Samuel chapter 30. When there are times in which you'll have to, maybe if you're by yourself, encourage yourself in the Lord. I know I've had to do that over the years of ministry. There are times in which I've gone through some very dark days in which I had no one to turn to. And I'm forced then to rely upon my Lord. That's what I'm encouraging you to do today as well. In Psalm 42, I want you to notice a couple of verses of scripture. And it's interesting that as you read through this, there's a certain line of thought that keeps being repeated. God's not in the habit of wasting words. He doesn't repeat himself because he doesn't have anything else better to say. There's a point that's being made here. Look in Psalm 42, verse 5, and notice what David says. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? We would say today, why are you depressed? Why are you so discouraged? And then notice what he says, and notice to whom he's talking. Who's David talking to in this verse? He's talking to himself. I'll make a point about that here in just a second. Here's the counsel he gives to himself. Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Verse 11. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Look at Psalm 43, verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. I don't have time this morning to preach this text. I wish I did. Sometimes I get accused of preaching multiple sermons in one sermon. But there's great truth here. Let me just make a passing observation here. Because David's example is most instructive, and we need to follow the pattern that's being set here for us. When you look at what David is saying, I believe one of the reasons why many of us are so unhappy and so agitated in our hardships and the trials of our faith is that we spend time listening to ourselves and agreeing with our own thoughts instead of talking to ourselves. Challenging the mental expressions of self-pity, constantly meditating upon the hurt that others have caused us, or the complaining and the discontent with our circumstances. When you read Psalm 42 and 43, David is not talking to anybody else but himself. And he recognizes that he's discouraged. He's struggling. He's having a hard time with some terrible circumstances he's going through. But instead of listening to the thoughts that just make his trouble even the more real and his agitations, which only further have physical complicating consequences, he is counseling himself, first of all, you hope in God, express your confidence in him, for I will yet praise him. We oftentimes think of praise as something we give God after he has done something for us that we say is good. The psalmist is saying, I'm praising him in advance, before I see him doing anything. Why can he do that? Because he has a solid God concept. He knows his God. And he knows his God loves him. He knows his God is always up to something good in his life. Even though he doesn't understand why he's going through the hard times, his confidence is not in himself or in circumstances or in people. It's in God. I will yet praise him who is the health of my countenance. He's what puts the spark in my eye. He's what gives me the encouragement. Instead of having all kinds of physical problems and ulcers and all kinds of other physical problems because of the stress I'm going through, no, he's the health of my countenance. He helps me to weather the storms, not just to cope with them, but so that I can express my confidence in his character. So then our need then is to do exactly what he does. Instead of listening to ourselves and convincing ourselves of all kinds of lies that are lies, but we think of them as being the truth, and further agitating ourselves, instead of listening to himself, he's talking to himself, counseling himself, encouraging himself in the Lord, his God. So our need today is to turn our attention and focus to God, to focus instead of our problems upon his word and his works so that we can express confidence in his character instead of doubting it. If you've got your Bible open to Psalm 42, let me again just hit something real quick in passing. Not to get off on a rabbit trail here, but something I just want to mention in passing here. Psalm 42, verse 8. Notice again David's expression. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me and my prayer unto the God of my life. Can I make this passing comment to you based on these words, his song? Never underestimate the role that godly sacred music can play in times of adversity. Music that's patterned after God's character, not our culture. A lot of contemporary Christian music is patterned after our culture, not the character of God. So notice, please, that music that is referred to as his song, his music, is what provides comfort and reinforcement in times of adversity. And though people can express love and sympathetic help, ultimately any comfort that does not flow from God's word is going to be found insufficient and ultimately lacking in one way or another. So the counsel Paul gives us here in this opening part of this book is the counsel we are to receive and give. You always want to point others to God, including yourself. Point yourself to God as the focal point for comfort, just like Paul is doing in his text. And then thirdly, I want you to see this. There is never a hardship you experience that God's compassion and encouragement is either unavailable or insufficient. How can I say that? Look at verse 4. If you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice what it says here in verse 4. Who comforteth us in all our tribulation. You say, well, Pastor Mike, wait a second. You don't know what I'm going through right now. You don't know what I've been experiencing. You do not know the same type of pain in the hardships that I'm going through. Well, I may not, but notice, please, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, nowhere in this entire text does Paul say that that is a requirement before God's encouragement can become real to you. This is not conditioned upon my understanding of what you're going through or you going through something that maybe no one else could ever understand. Paul is saying in verse 4 that the same comfort that is to be found for one hardship is to be found for another. He says, any trouble, and it's all inclusive. He says that you may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So the point is, God's comfort is God's comfort. It's the same comfort, the same encouragement available regardless of how problems can differ. God distributes his encouragement, his compassion, the same way each time. The source of this comfort is always the same. It's God. So let me give you an example. And there are many applications you can make of this. And for sake of time, let me just give you one. A lady who has lost a child in a miscarriage can be comforted by a lady unable to bear children. Why? Because both have suffered loss. Both need to trust in and find encouragement in the God who is all wise and all loving and does all things well. Each one can encourage the other because each one has the exact same resource, God. So take the scripture at face value. Don't allow doubt and a heart of unbelief to dismiss the truth of what God is saying here. So the first observation I want you to see here is that what God is called in scripture not only indicates what he is like, but also what he does best. And then the second observation I want you to see this morning is really related to the first. In verses 3 through 7, I want you to see, secondly, that what God does flows from what he is. What God does flows from what he is. In other words, the works of God cannot be separated or isolated from the character of God. God does what is always consistent with his character. He never acts contrary to his character. So the works of God are in one way or another always connected to the character of God. Now, I say that to draw this point home. You can say amen, as we have studied these past few weeks on the wisdom of God. Yes, I believe God's all wise. And yes, you can say amen to the fact that God is a God of all power. But here's my question to you this morning. Of what encouragement is God's power and ability if you are not convinced of his genuine love for you, especially in times of trouble? So in verses 3 to 7, you're going to find that Paul is thanking God for the comfort and the encouragement that he has given in recent hardships. And he's going to list those hardships in verses 8 and following. We've covered that in previous messages. But I want you to see in this text that this acknowledgement is going to begin with two descriptions of God in verse 3 that we've already looked at this morning. He's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. This is what he is. And then notice in verses 4 through 7, this is what he does. Look what the text says, verse 4, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. By the way, God never sends you comfort to make you comfortable. He doesn't encourage you just so that you can feel encouraged. How can I say that? Look at the verse. So that we might be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. God comforts you so that you can comfort other people. God will encourage you so that you can encourage others. God has a plan for ministry in your life. God wants the trouble you're going through to be that which gives you the ability to, in a way perhaps others cannot, to empathize, sympathize, and encourage. As you have known God's grace in times of trouble, you can be the conduit of blessing in another person's life. So in reality, your suffering is for the benefit of others. And that should hopefully give you a different perspective of what you're facing. So as you read through this, notice, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. Whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation or encouragement and salvation, which is effectual or effective in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation or encouragement and salvation. And here's what I find fascinating about this. There is a direct link between what God is and what he does. Notice that in verses 4 through 7, 9 times, you're going to find the word comfort or comforted and consolation. Let me point these out real quickly. Verse 3 tells us he's the God of all comfort. That's who he is. Now notice what he does. Verse 4, who comforteth us to comfort them by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Verse 5, the word consolation is our same word in the original. It abounds by Christ. Verse 6, the word consolation, same word, though translated differently. At the end of verse 6, whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation, same words. Verse 7, at the very end, so shall ye also of the consolation. All these are the exact same words. So God is giving us something here I think that's quite fascinating. In each case, you have the translation of the same word family that's used consistently throughout. There'll be variations in noun and verb forms, but you have the same basic root. And here's the point in all that. The emphasis in this passage of Scripture is here squarely on the divinely given encouragement. That is unmistakable. You cannot read these 9 different times in which God is said to do something. And again, God's not just repeating himself because he doesn't have anything better to say. But 9 times he's emphasizing what he does as an expression of who he is. And so the emphasis here is unmistakable. So what does that mean for us? Well, again, there are 2 things I want you to see that I trust will be a great encouragement to you as you think about this. In verse 3 and in verse 5, I want you to see that God stands in the same relationship and frame of mind towards Christ as he does to those of us who are in Christ, those of us who are born in the family of God. In other words, God thinks the same way about Christ that he thinks about you if you're saved. That will blow your mind. God doesn't think about Christ on this level and then think about his children on this level down here. You read through this text, and it's interesting that there is a direct connection between what we are in Christ as Christians, those who are saved, and the position of privilege that Christ enjoys. And this is encouraging. Let me give you this illustration. Jesus said this himself in John 17:23. In fact, if you have this, you ought to underline this in your Bible. You might even want to write that reference in the margin of your Bible here next to this verse. In John 17:23, Jesus in his great high priestly prayer said this, I, referring to himself, in them, referring to us who are his disciples, I in them, thou, referring to God, in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, now get this, and hast loved them as, that's the key word, as thou hast loved me. Did you get what he just said? Jesus' prayer is that the unsaved religious people will look at your life as you live, and they will come to learn that the same amount of love and the same degree of love that God has for Christ is the same amount and the same degree that God's love has for you. That's amazing. That's encouraging. So if you're saved today, I want you to realize that you can never say, when you're hardship, I guess God doesn't love me anymore. I guess God has stopped loving me. I guess he's abandoned me. I must have fallen through the cracks somewhere. God can sooner forget Christ, ignore him, and abandon him than he will do that to you. Think that through. Be encouraged by that. The question is, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that once you're saved and you are united to Christ, you're in him, do you really believe that he has the same amount of love and the same degree of love for you as he has for Christ? Do you really believe that? If you don't, if you're struggling with that, if you have a difficult time accepting that fact, then I would say to you, it's no wonder then that you really are struggling with the suffering and the hardships you're going through. And the reason is you have no context, you have no backdrop against which to put your trouble that gives you the hope, the strength, and the encouragement that you desperately need. And no wonder then at times you feel all alone and you're without resources. You're viewing your trouble and you're living as if God did not exist and that his love for you is not real. So what do you do then? What you need to do is you need to saturate your thinking not with thoughts of how much pain you're going through or how much you're hurting or how you don't understand why all this is happening, but instead you saturate your thinking with Bible verses that remind you of the truth of God's unfailing, unlimited love for you as his child. For instance, Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Did you note those words? I have loved thee with an everlasting love. That doesn't mean he loves you today, but not tomorrow, this week, but not next week, this year, but not the next. There's a security in that love. There's a stability in that love. Notice also what the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Many of you may perhaps know that verse. But God commendeth or demonstrated, displayed his love. He proved his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I would hope, as any father or husband would, that if I had to, I'd be willing to give my life for my wife and my children because I love them. The Bible says the shepherd gives his life for his sheep. And I trust I'd be willing to do that for any of you. But you know what? I would have to be transparent with you and say this morning that if it were offered to me to die for Osama bin Laden or some other ISIS terrorist so that he could live another day, I don't think I could do that. I don't love him. Maybe I should. I'm just being transparent with you. But can you imagine what Romans 5:8 is saying? God did not die for a people that loved him. God did not die for a people that wanted him. God died for a church that initially said no to him, rejected his word, his will, his ways, wanted nothing to do with him. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's amazing. You can't earn that love. You can't deserve that love. It's a gift of his grace. What a wonderful passage of encouragement Romans 8:35 to 39 is. You ought to memorize that text. God's love provides for us the security and stability we need. Paul asked the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he begins to list seven things. Shall tribulation or persecution or distress or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then note the words in verse 38. Paul says, for I am persuaded. He's persuaded now of 10 things. He says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities or powers, nor things present, nor things come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Those are all-inclusive terms that cover all time and space, the natural and supernatural realm. And it's interesting to me that in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now in verse 39, that becomes the love of God through Christ. Now, why is it the love of Christ now referred to as the love of God through Christ? Because it is the kind of love that comes from the triune God, of which the Holy Spirit, verse 27, is a part. The triune God loves you this way. Isn't that amazing? Secondly, I want you to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and then notice the connection between these two descriptions of God. In verse 3, the Bible says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Now, notice this. God's frame of mind and attitude of heart towards us is compassion. He's the compassionate Father. Now, here's the connection. You look at verse 3. God's compassion is the fountain from which his comfort or encouragement flows. This text says he's the God of all comfort. He gives that strength, that enablement. He's the one called alongside to help. And he has the will to help because his character is what it is. In other words, it's another way of me saying what God does flows from what he is. So these two truths in verse 3 then are always good to know in a time of crisis because crisis reveals what we know to be true and what we believe to be true about our God. And if our hearts are not at rest when trouble comes, when we are agitated, it is because we do not realize either, one, how wise God is, how powerful God is, or how much he really loves us. We will not see him as being more than enough. And because we have concluded that we need something more, we reject his all-sufficiency for an alternative, insufficient resource to kind of help us get through. Always beware of the trap of obtaining your understanding of God based upon your own feelings, your experiences, and your circumstances. We need to see our circumstances through the lens of what God has said to be true about himself rather than seeing your God through the lens of your pain, your hurtful or perplexing circumstances. So in a very practical way then, especially in times of trouble, we need to spend more personal time reflecting upon God's nature and his words and his works. More time in prayer communing with our great God. More exposure to the faithful proclamation of God's word. More encouragement and fellowship with God's people. Because our temptation in times of hurting and trouble is either one, cut back, or two, do away altogether with those things I've just mentioned. You don't go to church, why? I don't feel like it. I don't want to read my Bible because I just don't feel like it. I don't feel like talking to God. I don't feel like being around any other people. These are our responses, and they're exactly the opposite of what you need. And so don't fall for the trap of operating on your feelings when God wants you to operate on principle. When you keep your mind focused on spiritual realities and spiritual truths during a crisis, you will find God's grace to be sufficient, and doing so is of the utmost importance. So as I conclude this morning, I can say then really the simplicity of that little child's prayer that many learn as a young kid really does contain some very substantive truth. Again, let me point it out to you. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to find that this text reveals to us God's greatness, his wisdom, and his power on display. You're going to find God's goodness, his love, that is the source of his encouragement and strength that enables us to encourage others when we go through times of trouble with the same encouragement that God has given to us. So this morning, here's what we need to do. I need to do this as well. Take your eyes off your failures, the flaws of others who have caused you so much hurt and pain, and instead do what the hymn writer said. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full into his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. When we are convinced that God has spoken, and he has done so without error and with all authority, we can believe what he has said about himself, and we can accept as true what he says is the way he operates. And when we're convinced that God is trustworthy because he is unfailing and unlimited in his wisdom, his power, and his love, we will come to know that indeed God is our all-sufficient resource. He is more than enough. And then we will know the blessing and the strengthening of his grace in times of trouble. Let's bow for a word of prayer.